Your Bibles as you're doing so, and open up with me to Paul's letter to the Romans in the New Testament. We're going to be in chapter 4 of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're going to be in verse 17 through 25 of chapter 4 of Romans. Our sermon is entitled Faith That Counts. In our series, as we have been walking verse by verse through the book of Romans, is entitled God's Righteousness Revealed. We've come to chapter 4. We're in verse 17, kind of halfway through an argument that Paul is making. And then we'll go down through verse 25. The text reads, "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." The flower fades, but this is God's word, and it will stand and stand forever. All of chapter 4, throughout it, the Apostle Paul has really been preaching an expository sermon to his readers. In many respects, Paul is doing for the Romans what I do for you each week. Paul is taking a text of Scripture and he is explaining to his audience what it means. By letter, but he's explaining it to his audience what it means. He is drawing the points of his sermon out of the text itself. He's setting forth the implications of the Scriptures and what their teaching means for the present application of his hearers. Now, certainly, unlike me, Paul is a God-inspired and infallible interpreter of the Holy Word. But still, expounding the Scriptures in an inspired and infallible manner is exactly that which he is doing. The Bible book that Paul is preaching from is the book of Genesis, the very first book of what we know as the Old Testament. The specific verse that Paul is explaining that he has been most concerned with throughout Romans 4 is Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, which states that Abraham believed God and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. By now, we've been looking at Romans 4 so long, you've heard that verse quoted so many times in the last few weeks. You ought to have it memorized. You ought to know when someone says that verse that that's Genesis 15, 6 at this point. Paul is consumed with what the implications of this verse. He's been going back to it throughout Romans 4. He's preaching to his readers from Genesis 15, 6 because it is central to the argument that he is making that God justifies sinners by faith alone and not by works of the law. It's a fancy way of Paul saying that God doesn't save the good people because God has yet to find a good person. Every person is a sinner and deserving of God's wrath. So based on people's own actions, based on people's own conduct, based on our own performance, all people fall short of God's standard. No one can rightly be called righteous in the judgment of God. But we might ask, what about our Old Testament heroes? Surely they are rewarded by God for their good works, weren't they? Take Abraham, for example. Surely Abraham was acceptable to God because he was a righteous man. What does the Bible say? Paul asks. Do the Scriptures agree with your contention that Abraham was saved by his obedience to God? No, comes the answer from Paul, and no comes the answer from the Bible. Abraham was not justified by good works, but Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham was not declared righteous by law keeping, but by faith. Abraham was not considered righteous by being circumcised, because God counted him as righteous while he was still uncircumcised. Genesis 15:6 is the central verse. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous. Faith, and faith alone, were the means of Abraham's justification. So let's flash back in our minds to that story of Genesis. Once again, we are taken to that starry night out in the desert hills of Canaan so many years ago. Let's be reminded of God's promise. For it was a promise that God gave to Abraham that night in Genesis 15. Abraham, then he was called Abram, was blessed by God as he had been back in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12, the Lord had said, "Go, Abram, from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed." So now again in Genesis 15, God appears to Abram and says, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But to that, upon hearing God and seeing God again in a vision, Abraham replies, remembering the previous promise of the Lord, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and the member of my household will be my heir." But then again came God's promise to Abram. "This man, Eliezer of Damascus, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And then God brought Abram outside of the flaps of his tent. And God said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." God's promise was that Abram would have as many offspring as there are stars in the sky and as many grains of sand upon the seashore. And it's at that very point that we are told that Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Now Genesis 17 is going to happen many years later. Some rabbis say that it was 29 years later. Abraham has become very old. He's 99 years old. And he now only has one child, a son named Ishmael, who was not born through Abram's wife Sarah, but was born through her maidservant Hagar. God had promised, but as of yet that promise had not been fulfilled. But God reminds Abraham of his promise in Genesis 17. First, God changed Abram's name to Abraham. No longer would he go by the name Exalted Father, but now he would be the Father of Multitudes. For that name change in itself is part of God's promise to Abraham. And the promise itself was threefold. Three things that God promised to Abraham. First of all, God promised offspring. Secondly, God promised land. And thirdly, God promised that he would be God to them. Genesis 17, 7 and 8 states, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now you and I are here 4,000 years, roughly, after that event, after God's promise to Abraham. Abraham had the promise, but he never saw the complete fulfillment of all these things. But now, we, living so many years afterwards, let us consider how these promises have been fulfilled. First, I want you to see that the threefold promise has an immediate and a physical fulfillment. First of all, God promised offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. And the fulfillment is the nation of Israel, as well as all of the Ishmaelites are the biological and physical descendants of Abraham. Secondly, God promised land. And Israel was brought out of slavery in Egypt through the Exodus into this promised land, through the conquest under Joshua. And in the time of the judges and the monarchy and the divided kingdom, the people lived in the land of Canaan. Even after the defeat and deportation of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin remained in the land for a while. After exile in Babylon for their disobedience, God restored them again to this land of promise, the land of Canaan. And even today, there are ethnic descendants of Abraham living in the land of Canaan. Thirdly, God promised that he would be God to them, and certainly the nation of Israel is forever identified with the God of Abraham. But brethren, and this is very important, that is not all that there was to these promises. For there was a double fulfillment to each aspect of God's promise to Abraham. Just as there was an immediate physical fulfillment, there was also a future spiritual fulfillment. And of this, Paul is infallibly expounding to us in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, where we looked last week. This is the text that is leading up to our text. He says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now let's look then at how these promises, Paul says, are fulfilled. One, Notice that the land, that the promise of land is no longer limited to the land of Canaan, but the inheritance is instead to be the whole world. He is the heir of the world. Being then the whole world, it is God's recreation of the new heavens and the new earth that we will inherit. Secondly, notice that God's promise to Abram of offspring, that Abraham's offspring are no longer merely physical descendants, but instead are all who share the faith of Abraham. Whether they are believing Jews or believing Gentiles, all those united to the true offspring of Abraham, the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the heir and the firstborn of all creation, the son and heir of God himself, all of us then who have believed in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, are sons of Abraham by faith. We're the offspring of Abraham. And he is truly then the father of multitudes, the father of nations, the father of us all, meaning all believers. And thirdly, finally, it is these believers who truly know God as their God. For through God's sons, they are filled with God's Spirit and they know God as their Heavenly Father. They are truly God's people and know God. But Paul's argument then is that this promise is not earned by adherence to the law. Rather, it is graciously received and assuredly guaranteed to those who accept it by faith as a gift. Again, I quote Martin Luther, who stated that the only proper response to a promise is an open and empty outstretched hand. Faith, you see, is the bucket that catches the waterfall of God's grace. It is taking hold of that which God has promised. Faith, and faith alone, is what counts, nothing else. Let us look more closely at Abraham's faith. Let us examine its character. Let us consider its foundations. More importantly, we're going to ask and answer the question, what relevance does Abraham's faith have to us? What does God have to tell us by it? And the first point that I want to make, that I want you to see, is that faith is being fully convinced of the promise of God. Faith is being fully convinced of the promise of God. The text begins, Abraham believed God. The text of Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God. I want to focus on the fact that Abraham's faith was rooted in God's promise. His faith was fully convinced in the promise of God. This is the faith that counts, not some kind of ambiguous faith that believes anything it's told, anything that it wants. But this is faith that believes what God has spoken, what God has said, what God has told us. Let's look at the text. Notice the emphasis on faith by the repetition of the phrase, he believed. We see it at the end of verse 17 where he believed, and again in verse 18 where it's told, he believed, meaning Abraham. Moreover, Abraham's faith itself is mentioned three more times. We're told in verse 19, he did not weaken in faith. And in verse 20, that he grew strong in his faith. His faith is mentioned again in verse 22. And at the beginning of verse 20, we are told that no unbelief made him waver. So then you see the heavy rope. You see the unbreakable chain and the iron anchor of faith. Now let us examine to what kind of rock this anchor of faith is attached. Let us see how sure the hold of the anchor is. Notice again verse 20. Upon what did Abraham not waver? Upon what he did not stagger or hesitate? It was concerning the promise of God. Again, we see the same truth mentioned in verse 21. Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So the immovable rock upon which faith is anchored is the promise of God. Commentator Robert Haldane says, Abraham's expectations rested solely on the divine promise. But what promise is that? What promise did Abraham believe? Well, Paul mentions it specifically twice in this passage. We see it first in verse 17. He says, as it is written, what is written? I have made you the father of many nations. That's what God is promising, to make him the father of many nations. And we see it repeated again in verse 18. In hope he believed against hope. What did he believe? That he should become the father of many nations. And then it says again, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. What's the point? What am I trying to say? The point that I want you to see is that, like Abraham, your faith needs to be firmly placed in the promises that God has made to you. God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham believed God. And then, as Paul is reminding us, what God told Abraham as he listed what God had said. And when he does so, he quotes the scriptures. He says, as it is written. God spoke to Abraham, and what God said to Abraham was written down for Abraham, but also, we're going to see, for us. He says, as it is written, as it is written. So for us to believe what God has promised is the same as us believing God's word. The application is just this simple. Trust your Bible. Trust your Bible. Every word from Genesis to Revelation is absolutely true. God has spoken. And we have 66 books of what God has said. You don't need to listen to God speak to you like he did to Abraham. You don't need to adjust the dial of your heart to try to tune in to God's frequency so that you can get new revelations from God. God has already spoken. He's already spoken to you. God has already made you precious promises that you need to believe in his word. The second point is like the first. The first point is that Abraham believed the promise of God. The second point is that Abraham believed because it was God who promised. So faith firmly commits to the God who promised. Faith is not only being fully convinced of the promise of God, but it is also a firm conviction concerning the one who promised it. We see this first in verse 17, where the promise was made in the presence of God, in whom he believed. His belief was ultimately in God himself. In verse 20, we see that Abraham grew strong in his faith as he what? Gave glory to God. How did he do that? How did he give glory to God? Well, it tells us he gave glory to God by being firmly convinced that God was able to do that which God had promised. God was able. God had the ability. God had the power. He had the faithfulness. We certainly know that God has that power. In fact, we're told in verse 17 that God gives life to the dead and he calls into existence things that do not exist. Consider the power of God and what he accomplishes through his spoken word. You realize in Genesis 1 that God spoke into the empty void and darkness and said, "Let there be light." And light appeared. There was light. God spoke the very galaxies themselves into existence. He hung the planets upon his word. When God spoke, things that previously didn't exist obeyed his command and popped into existence. Concerning Abraham being the father of many offspring, again, Robert Haldane says, God has now willed it, and the result would follow now as surely as creation followed God's word. Consider, brethren, also the Lord Jesus as he stands before the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. He's all wrapped up in burial clothes. Surely now the body is starting to decay. It has begun to stink. But before this sepulcher of death, Jesus says the words, "Lazarus, come forth." And where there was previously only death, now there is life. The man who was dead obeyed the word of the Lord and came to life. Now, I can't do that through my word. And let you know a secret. You can't either. I can't make the kind of powerful promises that God can. Your parents, your grandparents may have told you when you were a child, "Now, child, you can't believe everything that you hear." And over the years, you and I probably have certainly learned the truth of that statement. There are many promises made to us, and many times those that make these promises fail to keep them. There are all kinds of promises on TV, on radio, and throughout the media that are made to us and are not kept. This product will do this, or this product will do that. This person will do this. There are campaign promises. There are all kinds of promises, many of which are not kept. You can't believe all promises. Sin and also the devil will make promises to you. They will tell you that this or that will make you wise, will make you beautiful, will make you popular, will make you happy. They say this or that will bring satisfaction to you. But don't you listen to the devil's promises. Why? Because of the devil's character. The devil is a liar and the father of lies. He lies in order to hurt you, in order to ruin your life, in order to murder you for an eternity. Your heart, by the way, too, is also deceptive. Be wary of listening to your heart. I don't care what Disney cartoons tell you. Your uncircumcised, unregenerate, unredeemed heart, it too will make promises to you that it cannot keep. But brethren, you can always trust the promises of God. And you can always trust the promises of God because of the character of the one making the promises. God always keeps his promises. God is always faithful. God has never lied. In fact, it is not even in his power to lie to us. Earlier, I encouraged you to trust your Bible. The reason I did that is because the Bible was given to us by God himself. I am asking you, when I ask you to trust your Bible, to trust God who gave you the Bible. If the Bible was merely a collection of the writings of men, then they would ultimately be untrustworthy. but the human authors of Scripture were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God Himself wanted them to write, word for word. So that there are no errors, no mistakes, no falsehoods, no lies in the Word of God. The Bible can ultimately be trusted because God Himself can be trusted. He is able and willing to keep all that He has said that He will do. Thirdly, faith fails to consider the circumstances when God has promised something. Faith fails to consider the circumstances when God has promised something. Look again at the promise of verse 17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom you believe. Do you see the guarantee in the promise made? Do you see how God speaks to Abraham as if it has already happened? He does not say, I will make you the father of many nations. He says, I have made you the father of many nations. Hebrews reminds us that faith is the very substance of things that are not seen and the assurance of that those things that are hoped for. That's certainly true in the case of Abraham. Haldane says, faith thus makes future things present and unseen things evident. That's why when we look at verse 18, Paul tells us that Abraham believed in hope against hope. Abraham believed in hope against hope. Hope. He had hope in a situation that appeared hopeless. By faith he had hope. By faith he didn't waver. By faith he was fully convinced. But according to natural principle, there was no hope. The circumstances appeared hopeless. Abraham could have given consideration to two huge realities that were staring him in the face. But he paid them no regard. Reality number one, the first thing that could be considered by Abraham was his body. He was right at 100 years old. His body was worn out, didn't work right. The time was past for him to naturally father children. The text in Romans doesn't mention that this was equally true of Sarah, but it certainly does in Genesis. Who's ever heard of a 90-year-old woman, much less getting pregnant, much less bearing a child? Reality number two. The second thing that could have been considered was Sarah's barrenness. Even when Sarah was younger, she had never been able to have children. She had always been barren. Something in that regard was wrong, and she had never had the capacity to bear children the way that many women do. So between Abraham's worn out body and Sarah's barrenness, we might describe their situation as good as dead. And Paul does just that in verse 19. Naturally speaking, there was no hope. These are in no way suitable candidates for childbearing, Abraham and Sarah. On the surface, the situation appears to be hopeless. So then, if that's the case, why is it that Abraham is fully convinced? Why did Abraham not waver and struggle with doubt and unbelief? Why did Abraham's faith not only not weaken, but in fact grow stronger in light of these stark realities? Because God had promised. And God always is able and willing to keep His promises. Haldane says, if God raises the dead, why should Abraham look with distrust at his own body? Or consider Sarah's natural incapacity to bear children? Nothing can be a difficulty in the way of the fulfillment of God's own word. There's another story from Abraham that makes this trust of God's promise with even greater clarity. You recall that in the next year, Abraham does in fact get pregnant, and she does in fact bear a son, and his name is Isaac. And when Isaac gets about 12 years old, the word of the Lord comes to Abraham to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him there to the Lord, to kill Isaac, from whom God has promised. Now you and I, we rightly shudder at the thought of having to kill our child. But that wasn't the only question in Abraham's mind. We would be horrified at the thought of losing our child. But that wasn't Abraham's fear. Abraham was convinced that there was no way that he was losing Isaac. Abraham knew that Isaac was the son that God had promised, and that it was through Isaac that God had sworn to keep his promises to Abraham. So the question that Abraham was dealing with becomes, if I kill Isaac as God has commanded, then how will God keep the promises that he has made concerning Isaac? The book of Hebrews helps us out with Abraham's thought process. In Hebrews 11, 19, it says, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now that's amazing faith. Abraham was so convinced that God's promises could be trusted that he believed God would raise Isaac from the dead to keep his word about Isaac. For Abraham to become the father of many nations and have offspring like the sand of the seashore, Isaac had to live. Nature and experience tell us that 100-year-old men don't father children. Nature and experience tell us that 90-year-old barren women don't become new mothers. Nature and experience tell us that people that die don't come back to life. But God is not only the God of the natural, but also the God of the supernatural. There is more to this universe than merely the physical and the material world. There is the metaphysical and the spiritual world. God has indeed created this universe so that it is governed by fixed laws and regular patterns. But this same God can do those things that break these natural laws and abandon these natural patterns whenever he sovereignly chooses. Brethren, if we believe the Bible as the word and promise of God, then none of us should struggle to believe that God can do that which is outside the ordinary bounds of nature and experience. God can very easily, quite easily, create an entire universe in 6 24-hour days. You won't even have to rush or break a sweat. When God is in the equation, then 8 people and 2 of every animal can be saved in a floating ark. Donkeys can talk. Bushes that are on fire don't burn up. Rivers can turn into blood. Seas can be parted and piled up in heaps so that people can walk through them. Water can pour out of rocks. The sun can stand still in the sky. Shepherd boys can slay giants. Axe heads can float. Oil and flour can last for as long as they need to. Lions can become like house pets. The fiery furnace can be a comfortable meeting place. Virgins can get pregnant. Water can turn into wine. 5 loaves and 2 fish can feed thousands. Men can walk on water. The blind can see. The lame can walk. The deaf can hear. The mute can talk. Nothing is impossible with God. He is able to fulfill all of his promises. Listen, I don't know your circumstances today, but for some of you, they might be extremely challenging. God doesn't promise to take all your problems and all your trials away. He doesn't even promise to heal every disease that you have in this time. But he has promised strength to help you endure and wisdom to those who ask. He is able to do more than you and I can possibly ask or even imagine. Don't doubt for a second his ability and ask, believing that God can in fact answer. He can give you all that you need and enough to satisfy. He can make ways where there don't look to be any ways. He can provide answers when there don't seem to be any answers. And the eyes of faith don't give much consideration to the circumstances. Lastly, I want you to see that the Father counts us righteous who share the faith of Abraham. That the Father counts us righteous who share the faith of Abraham. The result of Abraham's belief in the promise of God was that God counted Abraham to be righteous. We've noted before that justification is a judicial act. It is a legal verdict. It is an acquittal. In justification, God is not acting like a surgeon in making us something like righteous, but instead God is acting like a judge and declaring us to be righteous. God declared Abraham righteous. God justified Abraham, and he did this for Abraham because Abraham believed God's promise. But Paul now says that Genesis 15:6 contains a promise from God to us. He tells us that the words, "it was counted to him," that's Genesis 15:6, second half. The words, "it was counted to him," were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in God, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. So here is God's promise to you. If you believe as Abraham believed, then you too will be counted righteous in the same way that Abraham was. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But it is equally true that if you believe God, then God will declare you righteous as well. You too can be justified by faith and faith alone. What kind of faith? Faith that trusts the promise of God. Which God? He says, the one who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Don't leave what God has done with Jesus out of the equation. The promise of God and the one in whom we believe is the very God who has delivered Jesus for us and raised Jesus up. Abraham believed in a God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that don't exist. Never has this been more true than in the work of God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord in delivering him up and raising him from the dead. In fact, Acts chapter 2, verse 23 through 24 tells us this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What does it mean? That God had declared it. That God is in delivering Jesus up. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. There were lawless men involved in that, but it was God's plan. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. And then it says, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I want you to see that God, Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf was accepted by God. Jesus' righteousness was accepted. God vindicated Jesus by raising him up from the dead after they killed him. It was God's sovereign plan to deliver Jesus up to die in our place. It was God's sovereign plan to raise Jesus from the dead afterwards. This is the only way that God could justly justify sinful men. Ungodly people like us deserve God's wrath. But ungodly people are the only kind of people that God accepts as righteous. But God, you see, brethren, but God has devised a way for sinful men to be declared righteous. And it is a plan that is perfectly in step with His own divine commitment to holy justice. God's plan is that He would send His own divine Son, the very God from very God, from heavenly glory to the dust of earth, to be born of a virgin, to become incarnate, that is, become human. This Jesus was truly God and truly man. And though we sin, He would never sin. Though we break God's law, He would never break God's law. Though we are unrighteous, He was perfectly righteous. Though we've done nothing good, He always did that which is good. And though we can't please God, He always did that which pleases God. He pleased God for us. Because our sins make us worthy of death, Jesus has died in our place. The punishment that rightly belonged to us was laid upon Him. The wrath that we stored up was redirected to Him on the cross. The Father treated the Son as if He was unrighteous in order to declare you and me righteous. But then afterwards, He raised Him up to vindicate that His sacrifice on our behalf was accepted. That all of the sayings that He had made were validated. That who He was as this righteous Son of God was verified in the resurrection. This is God's promise to us, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This is God's promise to us, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has what? Raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The Lord is dealing with you. I want to talk with you at some point. I want to arrange for us to consider how you might be saved, how you might follow the Lord in baptism, how you might join in the fellowship of this church. We'd love to talk with you about these things, but for now, let us go to the Lord in prayer.